Good morning. Don't know about you, but I'm excited for us to get back into the book of Romans next week. I'm looking forward to not being the man up front not ministering, but being ministered to. Looking forward to have Christo back in the pulpit. But for this Sunday, you'll have to still put up with me. Return to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 5, as we look at the final of the five sacrifices instituted in the book of Leviticus. In the early 1970s, the world-renowned psychiatrist Dr. Karl Menninger wrote a book with a very provocative title. The title of the book was A Question. He asked the question, whatever became of sin? What has happened to the category or the concept of sin? And very interestingly, in this book, this psychiatrist warns of what will happen to society, what will happen to culture, if we as a society are determined to continue to redefine sin in sort of psychological categories or in categories of mental disorder, if we continue to pathologize sin, and if we continue to say to people that everyone really has the right to determine for themselves what right and wrong is. Well, this psychiatrist warned, and clearly he had some prophetic insight, but he warned that if we allow this to continue, eventually the idea of personal guilt and personal responsibility would completely disappear. And people would be like, you know, in the book of Judges, every man does what is right in his own eyes. Sounds sort of familiar. One of the things that fascinates me as a preacher in reading Dr. Menninger's book is that one of his conclusions and one of the ways that he seeks to, or that he believes this can be remedied, is he urges preachers, he urges ministers to start preaching about sin again. He urges them not to shy away from these categories of sin and speaking in very stark ways about the reality of sin and the need to take personal responsibility and not to find some way to minimize your guilt and excuse away what you've done. Sadly, there are many preachers out there today and many churches out there today who don't seem to have gotten the memo. There was a TV evangelist many years ago who stated publicly that he believes that there are few things that are as unchristian or as harmful to evangelism as preaching on sin. He said that just alienates people. That's not going to get the job done. Well, I think he and others like him would probably accuse me of barking up the wrong tree for wanting to preach from Leviticus, a book where sin is almost exclusively emphasized. There's so much talk about sin and guilt and the need for atonement and blood to be shed. The prevailing wisdom in many churches today is that if people leave the church on a Sunday morning feeling bad about themselves, feeling guilty, then there must be something wrong with the message or something wrong with the messenger. Why would the preacher want people to feel bad? I think ultimately the problem with this kind of thinking is that it tries to address the undeniable reality of our personal guilt in the wrong way. Because the way that we need to deal with our guilt is not to try and deny that it's there, not to try and minimize it or excuse it away, to somehow downplay it and make it seem like it doesn't say something about who we are, that our guilt somehow is not something that we are to take upon ourselves and to conclude that we are bad people because we do bad things. Now, the solution is not to do that, to downplay our guilt. solution, as we've seen in the book of Leviticus, is to recognize that there is one who took upon himself the guilt of sinners like us. That the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ really does cleanse from all sin. That ought to be our refuge. Our reflex should not be to make excuses, but to say, yes, that's me, absolutely guilty, sinful, responsible for my wrongdoing. But I'm trusting in another, the just suffering for the unjust. I'm willing to put myself under that category of the unjust because I know one who made atonement for precisely those kinds of people. People like me, guilty, wretched sinners. This is what the guilt offering was ultimately all about. It was not simply to help us to see, as we did last week, the seriousness of our sin, the heinousness of our sin, the reality of our sin before a holy God, but also to say, I need a sacrifice. I need a substitute. I need pardon for sin. And God graciously provides a sacrifice. Well, last week we saw that all the blood and death in the tabernacle was intended to drive home the point, as I've said, of the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. But it might be some of you who came away last week feeling like, you know, I believe my sin is serious, but you spoke in such abstract terms. It was sort of so general that I didn't really end up feeling guilty, feeling like this was talking about me. But this morning we have the opportunity to be a little bit more specific as we look at the kinds of sins that required sacrifice, that required atonement, whether under the sin offering, which we started looking at last week, or the guilt offering, which we'll look at this morning. And my prayer this morning and my prayer this week leading up to this message has really been to say, Lord, won't you put your finger on specific things in our lives, specific sins. Cause your word to be the criticos, the critic or the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That's what the author to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, the word of God is. It's a critic. It exposes sin. It points it out. My prayer is that he would reveal to us secret sins, not only that there might be repentance and renewed obedience, but that there might be a renewed appreciation of the gospel. As I said last week, if there is no consciousness of sin, the gospel will be like a meaningless story. Sometimes we need to be reminded of all that is ours in Christ, all that has been done to redeem us. But before we get into that, let me just explain to you, and let me just differentiate between the sin offering in Leviticus 4 and the guilt offering that we're looking at this morning, because sometimes you read commentators or you listen to preachers and some of them will say there's basically no difference, it's basically the same thing. They can be difficult to distinguish between from one another just because they serve the same function, atonement and restoration of fellowship with God. And in fact, Leviticus 7 verse 7 says the guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. And so it can be difficult to differentiate between them. But what we saw last week in terms of the way that the animal was sacrificed and the way the blood was applied to certain instruments in the temple, Leviticus 7 verse 7 says, all of that applies to the guilt offering as well. And in the same way, as I've said, just like the sin offering was about restoring fellowship with God, that this sin had made a breach, the guilt offering serves the same purpose. So they are very similar, but they are important differences. What makes the guilt offering unique was not only the fact that the animal to be offered was different. It was a ram taken from the sheep, and that seems to have always been the sacrifice in the guilt offering, but there was almost always in the guilt offering the need not only to bring your ram to be sacrificed, but to make restitution, to pay a penalty for whatever harm it is that you did, either towards God or towards your neighbor. And added to that, there was this 20% sort of sin tax that you had to pay on top of that. This is something that we don't see in any of the other sacrifices. And so, as we've said before, these are all meant to be pictures of the one great sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And we've been looking at different ways in which these sacrifices emphasize different aspects of the atonement. And I think if the guilt offering is teaching us anything, if it's meant to represent anything, it's the fact that forgiveness of sins and pardon doesn't necessarily mean freedom from the consequences of our sin. It doesn't mean that because there's forgiveness, we have no responsibility to fix things, to address the wrongs that we have done by our sin. We're going to see later as well that this payment of restitution was in no way contradictory to the principle of God's grace. It was not that somehow some sins were so bad that the sacrifice wasn't enough, so you had to sort of add something on top of that. It's not the point. It's not contrary to God's grace because it's meant to represent true repentance. But I'm going to put a slide up on the screen behind me, and the reason for that is just to help you to keep track, because what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at different sins that fell under different categories and the different sacrifices that were required for those sins. And this is going to hopefully help you to just keep track with me as we go through those different categories of sin. But basically, as you see on the slide behind me, if you sinned unintentionally in a sort of general way, your sin was inadvertent, it wasn't planned, you sort of stumbled into it, we didn't realize that what you were doing was against the law, well, that sin could be atoned for with the sin offering, which we looked at last week. There's no penalty, there's no restitution to be paid on top of it. And we see here in chapter 5, even though we're not going to read it this morning, we see that in order to accommodate the poor, when it comes to the sin offering, less expensive animals could be brought, or even a day's worth of grain could be offered instead of a sacrifice. And the point was simply that this was supposed to accommodate this thing. Everyone needed to be able to offer the sin offering, even those who were completely destitute had to offer up a day's worth of grain and probably fast that day in order to bring something to acknowledge their guilt. So that's the sin offering, unintentional, sort of general unintentional sins, you bring a sin offering. But then, as you see on the screen, the guilt offerings, there were two different categories of sin that could be atoned for. Sins that were committed in ignorance, once again, unintentional, inadvertent sins, but sins relating specifically to the tabernacle service, the so-called holy things of the Lord. You accidentally eat some of the meat that was set apart as holy to the priests, and now you need to replace that, and you need to bring a ram to atone for that sin. And then there were sins that were intentional, or even willful, which were done against one's neighbor. I recently heard a very well-known preacher say that under the law there was no provision made for intentional sins. Well, we see here in Leviticus 5 and 6, well, specifically Leviticus 6, that that's not the case. And so what happens with the guilt offering, what makes it different from the sin offering, is if you were guilty and sinning against the Lord, you had to come to the temple. And if you had accidentally eaten something that you weren't supposed to eat, you were to replace that, and you were to add silver shekels, you were to add to that a sort of penalty amount given to the priests, and then you could offer your ram as a sacrifice. And of course, when your sin was against your neighbor, you had to repay him, not the priests, and then you could bring your ram for the sacrifice. The point is, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, go and be reconciled to the person you've harmed first and then bring your sacrifice. Jesus wasn't saying anything new when he said that. Now, having explained all of that to you, you might feel like I've just given you a step-by-step guide on how to replace your gearbox in a car that you don't even own. It's like this is not relevant to us in any way. I mean, none of us are planning to go to the tabernacle and sacrifice anything anytime soon. So how is this relevant? Well, I hope that the Lord will show us that there is relevance here. These things might not apply to us specifically, but they are relevant. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. So let's look first of all at the sin offering in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5. The Lord says to Moses, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, in other words, he really did see something, he saw this crime taking place, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. If anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal or a carcass of unclean livestock or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean and he realizes his guilt, if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort, the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, in other words, he doesn't realize it, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these things and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him. So we see that the first intentional sin for which a sin offering was to be brought was if you were in a courtroom setting and the magistrate or whoever the guy is who is in charge of this case, if he calls upon you to testify and you keep silent, you refuse to speak, well, you were guilty of breaking this commandment. And the Bible says that you bore your guilt. This was guilt before the Lord. And so this very first sin that we see here tells us that the category of unintentional sin is clearly not as narrow as it might first appear to us. But we see here that, unlike in the United States, I don't know how it works in our justice system, but in the United States, of course, if you're called upon to testify your knowledge about a certain thing or a certain event, you can plead the Fifth Amendment. You can exercise your right to silence. Well, the Jews clearly didn't know anything about those sorts of rights. If you knew something, it was your moral responsibility to say something. And if you've ever wondered, if you've ever read the account of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, and you wonder why he's silent the whole time, just as Isaiah says he would be, as a sheep before his shearer is silent, if you've ever wondered why he only speaks up when the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, so it's only then that he says, I am the Son of God, or confesses to that. He only breaks his silence at that point because if he had kept silent, he would have been guilty of breaking this commandment. It would have been sinful. But then the second sin relates to touching unclean animals or some unclean bodily fluid. In other words, you become ritually impure. You don't realize initially that you've done this, or maybe you don't know that this is against the law, and someone points it out to you, or you realize it, and so now you need to bring a sacrifice. And you think of the story of Samson. Remember, Samson goes and takes honey from the carcass of a lion and gives it to his parents to eat. They don't realize that what they're doing is actually sin. The fact that they don't realize, that they don't know where this comes from, according to Leviticus chapter 5, does not absolve them from the guilt. That's interesting. But then the third example given is that of a rash oath or a vow. And I don't think that the point here is simply that this guy was not thinking and he said something that he shouldn't have said, but it's rather the idea that he made a vow and now so much time has elapsed that he's actually forgotten that he's vowed to do this. And there was a sort of sense, well, if I forget, can the Lord really hold me accountable? I mean, I really intended to fulfill my vow. Well, this text tells us that the Lord holds you accountable, or held these Israelites accountable if they vowed something and didn't do what they promised to do. We had a guy in Barberton, father of a friend of mine. His nickname was Jan Promise, because he always said, actually, didn't moera bring. You know, it was always moera. And he was always just promising that he would do it. But God's people are held to a higher standard. In fact, I would argue that under the new covenant, the standard is even higher, because Jesus says that our yeses and our noes are to be as binding as oaths. We are to be people of our word. But the point I really want you to see here is that ignorance of our sin does not absolve us of our guilt. A lot of people think that unless my conscience accuses me, unless my sin has been intentional, you know, intent is everything. The Bible says no. Even if you didn't know what you were doing is sin, there is a measure of mitigation. It is less serious, obviously, than a willful sin, but it doesn't absolve you from your guilt completely. If you think about what we've just seen, if you promise to do something and you forget, even if you really intended to keep that promise, it's still a failure to live up to what you said you would do, and it's sin in the eyes of God. There's an old saying that goes, evil is wrought by want of thought as well as want of heart. Sometimes it's carelessness, it's neglect, it's ignorance. In fact, Spurgeon argues that even in the ignorance itself, there is sin, because God's people ought to know where the boundaries are, what his will is. There's a sort of sin in the neglect of it and the carelessness of it. I love this analogy that Spurgeon uses. He says that life, obviously speaking of the Christian life should be a careful work of art in which every single line and tint should be the fruit of study and thought. You just don't just go in there with a brush and like this sort of abstract art that you get today, you just sort of go crazy on the canvas. No, Spurgeon says there should be in our lives a thoughtfulness. We should be weighing our decisions. We should be weighing our motivations. We should be taking care as we go through life, that there is the sense of we want to live a life that glorifies the Lord. And so we want to make sure that there isn't anything, even things that we might do ignorantly, that would offend him or bring guilt upon us. Spurgeon says that, alas, life is often slurred over like those hasty productions of the scene painter in which present effect alone is studied and the canvas becomes a mere daub of colors hastily laid on. It's sort of like just this cheap thing. I just want to get this thing sold. And so he says we intend to do much rather than to do well. Our busyness, our forgetfulness, our ignorance, none of these things absolve us from our guilt. Now, there is a very sobering application of this reality. As we think about what has come to light in recent decades about in terms of the effects of birth control pills, that in the 60s when they came out, there was this idea that this merely is a contraceptive, it merely stops conception, but now we know that in many cases there actually is a little fertilized zygote, but it can't attach to the uterine wall because of the effects of this pill, and so effectively there is early stage abortion. And so for people who take seriously the sanctity of life and who really believe life begins at conception, many of us who are Christian couples have used this method to sort of delay parenthood until the right time, not realizing that this was a possibility. Now, it might not be a certainty that this has actually happened, but I think what this text teaches us that is that as much as there is a mitigating factor, and the Lord knows that this was not our intention, He knows that there was ignorance here, doesn't completely absolve us of the guilt. That's a sobering thing to recognize. I think this is probably the most serious case of a sin done in ignorance, and some of us need to search our hearts and to reflect on this. But then secondly, notice verses 14 to 19 of chapter 5. Guilt, the guilt offering related to holy things. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, for instance, by eating meat that was set apart as holy for the priests, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did it not, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. Now, this morning, we don't have the time to get into what the New Testament equivalent of that would be, sinning against the holy things and bringing something for restitution. But instead, I want us to look at the principle of restitution in general, because as I said earlier, I think the guilt offering teaches us that payment of restitution, or in other words, righting the wrongs that we have done, isn't somehow inconsistent with the principle of grace, which is to govern our lives. We can sometimes think as Christians that somehow saying sorry ought to fix everything, because we are the grace people. We should love unconditionally. We should just forgive. That whenever we wrong someone, you can just sort of, pull out a sorry out of your pocket like a get out of jail free card, and all the consequences of your wrongdoing go away. But the need to pay restitution in the guilt offering was not contrary to God's grace, for the same reason that the need for repentance is not contrary to God's grace. The payment of this penalty was a tangible, costly way of demonstrating the internal reality of repentance. I really am sorry. I really am remorseful. I'm not just coming to the temple in order to blot out my latest sin. I really do regret having done what I've done. When Jesus says of Zacchaeus, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus, it's not because Zacchaeus had promised to repay fourfold those whom he had wronged, but because his willingness to do that demonstrated that his repentance was sincere. This wasn't just for him like a shot that he needed to get in order to keep him from the wrath of God. There was true repentance. There was a desire to set things right. And I think this has application for our relationships. It has applications for our marriages. If I can just speak to the husbands, and I know that's when the wives sit up and take notice and they get excited. But when you just say sorry to your wife because you just want to get her off your back, you want her to stop yammering about something that you've done, the reason why she just keeps going on and on is because she knows there's no real remorse. You're just trying to get her to keep quiet. I wanted to say something else. But But if your wife points something out and you say to her, you know what, you're right. How can I fix this? How can I make this right? If there is a willingness to count the cost of owning up, it's a different story, isn't it? It's obvious that you're not just trying to get out of this thing. You really are sorry. And again, this doesn't undermine the principle of grace in our relationships, because that ought not to be a sort of transactional thing where the wife says, well, you haven't made it up to me yet, so I'm not going to forgive you. That's not what we're talking about here. We're simply talking about an outward demonstration that there really is remorse. There really is repentance. And so we see this in this sacrifice. The idea was to keep people from just coming to the tabernacle whenever they sin. And I'm just going to quickly go and take care of this, like it's a debit order. You know, this is something I need to get done. And not really feeling remorse for your sin. It was a way to make people feel in a tangible, costly way, this really is a serious thing. If we simply come to God and continually confess our sin and ask for forgiveness, but there's no real intention to change our ways, that's not resting in God's grace, that's presuming upon God's grace. It's abusing God's grace. We're simply abusing the system and the fact that God is a God who pardons, who forgives, who offers this way of atonement. If that was all that needed to happen, you just bring your sacrifice. Then it could have led to people thinking to themselves, I can really just live as I please. As long as I keep doing this, as long as I keep bringing my sacrifices, there's this idea of license to sin, because pardon is freely available, and we can abuse that in our relationship with God as much as we can abuse it in our relationship with one another. You have to forgive me. After all, we're Christians. But then thirdly and finally, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 6 outline intentional sins against others for which a guilt offering was required. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security, the Hebrew actually talks about anything that your neighbor has put into your hand, including something that is borrowed to you, or if you sin against your neighbor through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore. You notice that there needs to be an intention to want to make things right before you can bring your sacrifice, to restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, 20%, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. This is not something you delay. This is something you get done. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one or any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Now, if you read some commentators, they say that this actually is still talking about unintentional sins, which I find very strange, because unless you can actually rob someone in your sleep while you're unconscious, I don't see how you can do this stuff without realizing what you're doing. But notice that even though these sins are sins against one's neighbor, they are called breaches of faith against God. You can't say, I don't like this guy, so it doesn't matter how I treat him. This is ultimately a matter between yourself and God. That's why there is horizontal restitution, but there needs to be this vertical issue of receiving forgiveness from God. Calvin says that whenever an injury is inflicted on men, God in their person is offended, because every transgression of the law violates and perverts his justice. And so God gives four examples of these kinds of sin in our text. The first is, as we've seen, lying about something that has been entrusted to you, whether it's an amount of money that was given to you as a deposit or a security, or whether it is something that you borrowed from your neighbor. Your neighbor comes to you and says, "Yeah, I'd like to have that back." And you say, "What are you talking about? You never gave me that." So you lie about it. You act like he never gave it to you. And interestingly, Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Presbyterian, in his commentary on this text, he says, "This applies even to umbrellas and books," which should make us think, what is on my shelf right now? What is in my toolbox that doesn't actually belong to me? There is, as we've seen, the possibility of unintentional sin through forgetfulness. You might even have convinced yourself that actually, no, this drill does belong to me. And so you sin unintentionally. But the question is, as I've said, the question is, how do we make this right? Well, we need to give it back. We need to pay restitution according to Leviticus chapter 6. And so we need to be thinking about, as I've said, are there ways in which any of this applies to us? Is there anything that we've borrowed that we might need to give back? Maybe we're hoping that the person forgets that they borrowed it to us. Is there anything that you've borrowed that you need to return? And on a completely unrelated note, Tian, this book that you borrowed to me a year ago, you're welcome to get it back after the service. That has nothing to do with what I've just said. But then secondly, a ram was to be offered as a guilt offering with the required restitution if you were guilty of robbing your neighbor. This was sort of a very broad category that it's not just you go up to him with a knife and take his smartphone. It could be much broader than that. It could be the idea of you owe someone money, but instead of paying them back, you find all sorts of excuses not to pay them. And so robbery was a reason for bringing your guilt offering. But then thirdly, oppression. One of the most common ways that people were oppressed in ancient Israel was that landowners would go down to the market and they would hire laborers to go and work and work for them as harvesters. And when it comes to the end of the day, they say, "You know what, I don't think you've done enough to deserve your daily wage." Or they say, "You know, I haven't gone to the ATM, so I'll give you this money next week." There is this oppression through what James calls fraud. He says in James 5 verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." He's speaking to Christians. He's saying, think about how you pay people. Is there any way in which we are guilty of a similar form of oppression by withholding pay? But then fourthly and finally, it doesn't appear from our text that finders keepers was a thing in ancient Israel. If your neighbor came to you and he said, "You know, I visited you yesterday and ever since I can't find my watch. Have you seen it anywhere?" And you know that, you know, it's in your drawer, and you say, "You know, let me help you look." You don't own up to the fact that you've taken it. Well, this was a case of dishonesty or lying and really ultimately theft, and it needed to be atoned for. And as we bring things to a close this morning, you might be wondering, why would we need to hear this? Why would we need to have all of this explained to us when these laws don't apply to us today? What is the possible relevance? I can see some of the principles that can carry over into the New Testament, but tell me, what do you expect us to take away from all that you've said? Well, keep in mind that though certain laws have changed, the one who gave those laws has not changed. He's still the same. His character is the same. And this text teaches us that every single one of these sins, even those that we might think is completely trivial. And we might say, you know, we can really excuse one another. You know, if you touch something you weren't supposed to touch and you didn't know, it's not that big of a deal. Well, Leviticus chapter 5 and 6 that even says that even sins committed in ignorance provoke the anger and justice of a holy God. That's what the sacrifices were intended to reveal. Remember, the animal that you bring to the tabernacle is supposed to be a sort of a double of you. It's supposed to represent you, and you're supposed to understand that whatever happens to this animal as you slaughter it before the altar, that really, in all fairness, should be happening to you. And the point is this, as trivial as some of these things might seem to us, in the sight of God, the death penalty is the only right consequence of sin. The point is that every single sin mentioned here, from the least to the greatest, the Old Testament believer deserved to die. And the problem with finding ways to minimize our guilt before God is that only people who truly know themselves to be guilty and who know the extent of that guilt before God see the value of a sacrifice. Those who are whole don't feel their need for a physician. You don't go to the doctor if you're not sick. So many people today are like the Pharisees. They don't like what this says about them. They don't want to be considered bad people. They don't want to consider themselves bad people. And so they try and get out on a technicality. They try to cling to the delusion that they're not so bad after all. We need to deal with this guilt somehow. Let's deal with it by minimizing it and trivializing it, explaining it away. People try to escape the reality of their guilt by playing the victim card. They are victims of their circumstances. They are suffering from some neurological or hormonal disorder. And so people say, Pastor, I can't help that I drink. It's just in my genes. My father was an alcoholic. People say, you think I complain too much? That's because you don't know what kind of pain I deal with on a daily basis. If you had my pain, you would be complaining this way too. I don't have anger issues. I have PMS. My hormones made me do it. I'm not lazy. I'm just neurodivergent. I've got problems with energy management and task initiation. Well, there is obviously genetic factors that influence our behavior. But we don't get to put ourselves in some special category where the law of God does not apply to us. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. As I said, there may be genetic factors that make you more inclined to anger. There may be hormonal imbalances that play a role in making you more emotional or irritable certain times of the month. Yes, there might be childhood trauma or chronic pain or differences in the way that your brain functions that might make you more susceptible to certain temptations. But none of that mitigates your guilt against God. You can't blame your sin on your brain or your hormones. Your circumstances don't put sin into your heart. It simply brings to the surface the sin that is already there. We need to stop trying to find loopholes for ourselves. People are out there virtue signaling, trying to convince people of how good they really are, because they haven't come to grips with this reality of their guilt. If you really know something of your own sinfulness, you will never try to convince people of how good you are. I think it was Spurgeon who said that, it might have been Martin Lloyd Jones who said that, it doesn't matter what people say about me, the worst possible things imaginable, it will never truly reflect how sinful I really am. The solution to our guilt, friends, is not to try and explain it away. Instead, our guilt is a teacher. Our guilt should drive us to the conclusion that our only hope in dealing with our guilt is if someone else steps in our place and bears that guilt. Not the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. Did you notice that in Hebrews chapter 7? He speaks of the weakness and even the uselessness of the old covenant in making people perfect. But what it was pointing to, what it was anticipating, what it was typifying, can take away our guilt. The guilt offering in Hebrew was the asham. And in Isaiah 53 verse 10, Isaiah foretold that Yahweh would make the soul of the suffering servant, the Messiah, an asham, an offering for guilt. My only hope this morning, friends, and your only hope this morning, is the one who voluntarily laid down his life as an offering for our guilt. The reason why I've spent the last two Sundays laboring to show you the seriousness of sin and the reality of your own personal guilt before God is because unless you grasp this reality of your sinfulness, the extent of that sinfulness, you will never value the Lord Jesus as you should. Those who are forgiven much love much. There is a direct correlation between your appreciation of the greatness of the price that was paid for your sin and your love for him. My hope is that you would love the Lord Jesus much because you know that you've been forgiven much. As you think about your absolute hopelessness without him, as you think about how willingly he suffered, and that for the joy set before him, motivated by his love for you, not being dragged to the tabernacle like the goats and the bullocks, willingly going to suffer. Friends, there is no relief from our guilt, no sense of peace or joy that comes from minimizing our guilt before the Lord. But joy comes when we embrace by faith the one who died once for all to take away that guilt, to pay in full what we owe. And so when, as the hymn writer says, Satan comes to tell us of the guilt within, you're never going to have peace if your response to that is always, it's not as bad as you're making it out to be. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I'm struggling with. That's never going to bring peace. But if Satan comes with those accusations and you can say to him, you're trying to talk to me about a guilt that I don't owe anymore. It's been paid in full. It's like a debt collector phoning you, and you say to him, listen, that guilt has been taken care of. Why don't you go and bother someone else? I don't owe anything. The price has been paid. You see that in Revelation chapter 12. Satan cast out of heaven when Jesus ascends. And the point there is that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. He has no right to stand before God accusing God's people, because their sin is no more. That is our refuge. Not trying to minimize our guilt. Not trying to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. Let's put our trust not in ourselves, but in the one who said, Tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we really do long for you to do the work of a surgeon, that you would use your word as the thing which cuts and yet the thing which heals, that you would be exposing our sin, that you would exposing our guilt, that you would be showing us just how heinous our sin is in the sight of God. But that would drive us somewhere, not drive us to despair, but drive us to Christ. That it would be, our guilt would be a teacher, that our guilt would be something that reveals to us the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that there is pardon for sin. We thank you that the blood of the Lord Jesus does, in fact, cleanse from all sin. We pray, won't you help us to make that our refuge today? In Jesus' name we pray.